a wonderful hymn packed full of truth, scriptural truth, and a resounding call to praise him. Earlier we sang a hymn with the word hallelujah, and if you're not familiar with that, it means to praise God. And there, that hymn indeed allows us to praise God. I'll spend a little time just looking back through those passages we've read, thinking about them, the meaning of them. And we'll particularly look at one of the verses in 1 Corinthians 15, one that stood out, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It tells us what Easter's all about. If you went out in the street and asked passers-by, what's Easter all about? I wonder what answer you'd get. I looked up a survey from 2017, a YouGov survey, and it said only 55% of people in the UK would recognise that Jesus had anything to do with Easter. 76% thought it had to do with chocolate eggs. 67% with a bank holiday. And as you went through different groups and age groups and asked them about different things, those towards the older end knew more about Jesus and Jesus' centrality to Easter. And there was various other ideas that people had what Easter was about, but about Jesus. Easter Sunday is the central, important part of the Christian faith. Without the first Easter, our faith is meaningless. It means nothing. In 1 Corinthians 15, a little further on, Paul argues in this way. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. The fact that Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday is a central, important fact. That verse that we read earlier in the chapter tells us three things: that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Simple statements, clear facts that we can think about. Firstly, that Jesus died. All four Gospels make it clear that Jesus died. They deal with his life, his ministry, all that he did and told, the healings and so on. But they make it clear that he died. He had been alive. For about 33 years, we think he was alive. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And then he began his ministry after he'd been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. Traveled around for about 3 years with his disciples, teaching the people, instructing them, healing those who were sick, even raising the dead, showing his power, showing that he was somebody who was special, anointed by God, sent by God. He was the Messiah, not just an ordinary teacher, not just somebody who knew a little bit about the Bible, about the Scriptures, but somebody who'd been placed by God himself. You could go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies that speak of a coming Saviour, the Messiah. Every single one of them is fulfilled in Jesus. To be able to perform a miracle showed that he God had placed his hand upon him, that this was God made flesh, the incarnate one, the one who came to save his people. His very name speaks of coming to save. So he had been alive through that ministry, that wonderful ministry. Crowds had been drawn to him, had listened to his every word, had seen the wonders that he performed through God's power. And yet, how did he come to die? Well, as he preached and as he taught the people, he was a challenge to the religious authorities of the time, the chief priests, the priests in the temple, the scribes, all those who should lead the Jewish people, who should teach them the way to come close to God, to seek forgiveness from God, to worship God correctly. But Jesus showed up their shortcomings, the fact that they were not doing as they should do. They had all the ritual, the symbolism that they were instructed to carry out, but it had become mundane. They weren't doing as they should. They weren't worshipping from their hearts. And when Jesus comes and challenges them, speaks to people directly, he speaks with power and authority. He isn't just a simple carpenter from Nazareth, from this backwards area of Israel. He is somebody who has special power, special authority. He's the Messiah. So the authorities become angrier and angrier with Jesus. They seek to quieten him, and then they seek to have him put to death. They cannot touch him until the right time. That time comes, and they recruit Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, to betray him. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas is willing to betray the Lord Jesus. In the garden, Jesus is arrested by a mob led by the chief priests. They take him away. They hold a false trial overnight, a trial that should never have taken place. They accuse him, but find no fault. They cannot execute him as they want, so they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, the only one who has the authority to have execution delivered and carried out. Pilate examines Jesus and speaks with him, and yet there is no fault that he can find. There's no reason that this man should be put to death. Pilate is in a difficult position. He wants to free Jesus. A man who is right should not be put to death. But the authorities bombard Pilate, challenging him, pushing him into a corner. In the end, even saying, well, if you don't do this, then you're an enemy of Caesar, of the Roman king. It's wrong, but Pilate gives in, and he hands Barabbas and Jesus in front of the crowd, hoping that the crowd can be swayed and release Jesus, but instead they select for Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel, and Jesus is condemned to death. Pilate's tried every way to free Jesus, but he cannot. Everything that he wants to do, he's thwarted. So he hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, where he is flogged, painfully tortured, berated and taunted, and then led away to execution. With the cross on his shoulders, he's led along that way to Calvary, also called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The very name is filled with horror. Now Jesus is nailed to the cross and left to die, with two criminals one either side of him. But he dies. But why did he die? Was it just for being a pain to the authorities? No, Jesus was very clear about the reason that he went to the cross. In John 12, 24, Jesus told his disciples, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He will be a grain of wheat. He will fall to the ground, but through his death, many will be brought to him. Many will be brought to life. Jesus foretold his death, telling his disciples beforehand that what would come to pass. One example of this is in Matthew chapter 16, and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He knew what was coming. This wasn't just a whim from the authorities. This wasn't just a bad outcome. Jesus knew what was to come. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus explains more fully. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus knew why he came. He knew why he was going to the cross. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't powerful men's doings. It was part of God's wonderful plan. Yes, the people who nailed him there, who sent him to the cross, are responsible. Their guilt is on their hands. And likewise for us, we are sinners by nature. And our sin, our wrongdoing, is also responsible for him going to the cross. So Jesus died. Then he was buried. We read of how Joseph of Arimathea, member of the council, went to Pilate asking for Jesus' body to be released to him. To be a member of the council, he was a powerful man. Verse 57 of Matthew 27, we're told that he was a rich man. He was a man of some authority, some standing, but he could go to Pilate and ask for the body and it could be released to him. Pilate was surprised. It was only a short time and Jesus had died on the cross. Mark tells us that he asked a centurion to check to make sure that it was true. Of course he was dead. The centurion told him such. To be executed, to be hung on a cross was a shameful death, especially for a Jew. Probably the best somebody who was nailed to a cross could expect would be for their body to be placed in a very humble grave, very simple grave, and left. Nothing glorious, nothing wonderful. Others might have been expected just to have the body hurled upon the rubbish heap outside the city, where the rubbish smouldered away day and night. And yet Jesus was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, placed in this new tomb, hewn from the rock, a costly place, a place that Joseph himself might have expected to be laid. But Jesus is placed there first. It's a loving gesture by Joseph. Think of the courage it would take to go to the council, those who knew him, and from there to go to Pilate and ask for the body, to place it in that position. All would have seen, all would have spoken about Joseph and what he was doing. We aren't told what happened next for Joseph. And I wonder how I would have behaved had I been in his position. Jesus was clearly dead. He was not faking. The Roman soldiers would recognize a dead body. They'd seen many, no doubt. But placed into the tomb, his body wrapped in cloths, a stone rolled against the entrance. And at that point, it looks as though everything's finished. The ministry is done. The work is done. All the words are stopped. The chief priests call for a guard to be placed there, that no hoax can be carried out, that his disciples can't come and take the body away. In Jewish thought, experts tell us that 3 days is significant. After 3 days, they would expect there was no chance of a body coming back to life. The spirit would have left totally. And yet it's 3 days later that Jesus will rise again. There was no way that, humanly speaking, Jesus could come back to life. But he did. He rose again. On that Sabbath morning, the day after the Sabbath, on the Easter Sunday morning, the day that would become the first Easter, the women went to the tomb wanting to perform the rituals for a dead body to embalm and to preserve. But as they go, they're surprised by an earthquake. We're told an angel came down from heaven, the angel of the Lord, a heavenly messenger, a powerful messenger from God. And he tells them that Jesus is not there, he is risen. He doesn't walk out of the tomb like Lazarus did. He isn't there, he's risen. How did this happen? Jesus didn't push the stone away himself. The Father raised him. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told of this. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. For which the power of his worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God the Father showed his power, his authority, raising Jesus from the dead. It's possible in the medical world for somebody who's near death to be brought back from the brink in certain situations. But once that point has been passed, it cannot happen. They cannot be brought back. And yet God is able, wonderfully, to bring the Lord Jesus back to life. In verse 19 of Ephesians 1 speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, of God's power, towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. God is all-powerful. God is able to do everything. He is the only one who can wield such power. To prove that, that Jesus is seen by the women. He meets with them. He calls for them to rejoice. And they fall at his feet, they clasp his feet, and they worship him. They knew that he had to be the Messiah. He was the one who had been brought back. Jesus goes on to meet with Peter, Cephas, the disciples, and with 500 others, proving that he was alive. Jewish law required two witnesses to give evidence for an event. Here we have many, many more witnesses. And the guards themselves, although they're bribed to secrecy later, they see what has happened, and they fall as if dead men. We read in Matthew 28, verse 4. So today we can rejoice that we have a Saviour who died, who was buried, and he rose again. We need to remind ourselves day by day of the truth of the resurrection. It's foundational to our faith. We can't half believe it. We have to know and trust the evidence. Only through the action of the Lord Jesus upon the cross is the price paid for our sin. Only through his action upon the cross are we freed. Only through his action to receive eternal life. Ephesians 1 verse 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. We should praise him day by day. We are called to his service, to be brave, to be bold, to be obedient. Joseph went from secrecy to openness, to stand before Pilate and ask for the body. Nicodemus was there too. The women went to face the guards, to go to the body, and they found the living Jesus. We are called to serve and obey him as well. Of course, for all of these things, if we don't trust him, then we die, then we continue to live in our sins, and we will die in our sins, John tells us. We have to realize what we have done has gone against God's will for our lives. We've hurt and offended God, a holy God. We need to turn to Jesus to accept the forgiveness that he has bought for us on the cross, to trust that he will forgive us and he will bring us to himself. His resurrection is a seal, a guarantee of that action. And as believers, we seek to serve and to honour him. Indeed, our existence is evidence of what he has done. It is to his glory and to his honour. We are called to show that forth to the world around and to those that we know. So today, with a risen Lord, let us rejoice that he is indeed risen. Let it be for his glory and for his honour. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've read and what we've thought about. Again, we ask that you would bring them to our mind, that we would have that joy, that wonderful, exciting joy to be able to rejoice that we have a living Saviour in the Lord Jesus, that he went to the cross, he died, he was buried, but he rose again through your wonderful action. Help us to be faithful in your service. Forgive us when we so often fail or turn aside rather than facing what you call us to do. May we be that sweet savour to the world around us, those who are dying. And may we be faithful to tell them about Jesus. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 281. Hymn that reminds us where the praise would go. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Hymn 281.